This is the podcast of Redemption Bible Church, where applicational preaching is a distinctive of our church. For more information, log on to redemptionfw.org. Thanks for listening.
Come on, church. I dropped a lot of stuff. Hey, who's tired this morning? Okay, I'm going to be watching you. Make sure you stay awake. No, I'm kidding. I'm exhausted this morning because I spent 8 hours yesterday doing yard work, which may or may not be my least favorite activity on planet Earth. I'm not exaggerating. But if you're tired this morning, I came across something that I think might be of interest to you. For a mere $1,700, starting at $1,700, you can buy yourself a smart bed. So those of you who have smart watches or smartphones or smart cars, we now have smart beds. Guys, this thing is legit. This is from a company called 8 Sleep. This is actually their special edition, just came out. It's called the Pod. Now, let me read you the specs on this thing. I really think you're going to want this. The Pod features personalized temperature regulation on each side. You can choose from a full range of temperatures between 55 degrees and 115 degrees. I don't know who sleeps at 115 degrees. They will wake up a roast chicken. Here's a feature that I'm really interested in. Wake up rested and alert with a Pod's thermal alarm. The Pod adjusts the surface temperature of the bed to wake you up gradually and naturally without the sound of an alarm. And I looked at what this means. As you're waking up, to wake you up, the bed slowly gets cooler because there's nothing that says I'm ready to start the day than waking up freezing cold. Oh, and this is this part. The sleep fitness membership. There's a lot of aspects to this. You sign up for the little cool thing because, of course, it's smart, so it connects to the internet, right? But this says you can gain momentum along with community members and earn rewards. Because every new mom and dad loves sitting looking at their phone at 3 in the morning and looking at, oh, John's sleeping. Oh, Dave's sleeping. Oh, Susie's sleeping. The 8 Sleep bed, get it, $1,700 starting at, probably a twin, so I don't know what the queen is, but I can't afford that. But is it crazy that, I mean, I saw this and I thought to myself, yes, please. Because we live in a culture, and you all just admitted, we are exhausted. We're tired people. We have Fitbit sleep trackers and your Apple Watches tracks your sleep. There's books called The 4-Hour Work Week, right? I want to get that book and figure out how I can work less. We write songs about it. Everybody's working for the weekend. We have a multi-billion dollar vacation industry. We now refer, when somebody asks you how you're doing, we say things, oh, I'm busy. I'm tired. Like, that's apparently a status you can be now. Not good, bad, tired is now a thing. Guys, we want rest. And we can't figure it out. As we just read, Brandon just read to us this morning, our text starts off, there's a promise of entering his, God's rest, still available. And what my goal for us this morning is I want us to be able to say as we leave here this morning, I will believe in and strive after Jesus so I may enter God's rest. I will believe in and strive after Jesus so I may enter God's rest. So we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And if you remember, the people who received this letter were on the risk or at risk of abandoning their faith. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author likes to write some warning passages, and Jamie's spent the past 2 weeks working through this warning passage, and this week we're going to finish up that warning passage, and the warning is this: you may not achieve that rest. It's there, it's available, and there's a risk you're not going to get it. I want to define rest for us this morning, though, because the rest of this text is not how we typically think of rest, like, hey, I need to take a nap, which I will do for 2 hours this afternoon. Amen. I'm going to define rest for you. I could spend a whole other sermon just going through a biblical theology of rest, but I'm not going to do that. You can thank me later. But here's your definition of rest that we're going to work from this morning, and we're going to try to keep coming back to this. Rest, according to Scripture, is this: a future destination of unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God. I'm going to say that again. You can write that down. A future destination of unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God. Unthreatened because once you have it, it can't be taken away from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Uninterrupted because it goes on forever. Once you get it, it's eternal. In communion with God, it's about that relationship with God. See, God's rest remains available for us. There's an open door, and the open door for rest calls for a response from us. And what we're going to look at in our text today is three responses that we need to have because of this availability of God's rest. We need to respond in three ways. Before we dive in, I just want to pray for us real quick, one more time. God, we are a tired people. We're physically tired, we're spiritually tired, emotionally tired. But you promise rest, God, and we don't want to miss it. So I pray that your word goes forward this morning, that even my heart, the heart of the people here, we would be changed, and that we would respond to what you have for us. In your name, amen. I want to look at verse 1 again, chapter 4, verse 1. The author writes this: "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So what the author is trying to say here is there is a healthy fear to have of missing the promised rest of God because we have heard but not believed. One of my favorite holiday movies is Charlie Brown Christmas. I don't know if you guys remember this scene, if you've seen the movie. Well, if you haven't seen the movie, I don't know who you are. Yeah, you probably aren't breathing. But if you remember the scene, Charlie Brown is really struggling because he just doesn't feel into Christmas. And so he goes to Lucy so she can rake him over the coals again and get some advice. And she's thinking that maybe he has a fear problem, right? So she starts listing all the fear, like maybe he's afraid of responsibility or cats or staircases. And then she says this: "Or maybe you have pantophobia. Do you think you have pantophobia?" "What's pantophobia?" "The fear of everything." "That's it!" And he goes flying all over the place, right? Because, right, there's rational fears and there's irrational fears. Most irrational fears we refer to as phobias. Now, bad fear, okay, I'm going to say this right now. There's bad fear and there's good fear. Here's the difference. Bad fear is bad when it's irrational. It's bad when it prevents you from doing the right thing. It's bad when it motivates you to do the wrong thing or when it's based on a false premise. So what makes something a good fear then? Well, it'd be the opposite. A good fear is fear that is rational, when it prevents you from doing the wrong thing, or it motivates you to do the right thing, or when it's based on a true premise. But just last week, and hopefully you aren't thinking this, but maybe you're thinking this, you're like, hey, I remember just last week Jamie said the most prevalent command in all of Scripture is what? Do not fear. But now this text comes and it says what? Let us fear. Wait, is the Scripture contradicting itself? No, because there is such thing as good fear. And what this text is telling us is there is something legitimate to fear here. And what is that legitimate fear? Failing to enter God's rest. We should be afraid that some may not enter it. This isn't a fear that's supposed to cause you doubt, but it's a fear that's supposed to motivate you to believe, to put your faith in Christ. So how does the author illustrate that for us? Well, the author quotes, again, this and references this passage in Psalm 95, and I'm not going to reiterate all of it because Jamie unpacked that for us 2 weeks ago. But What's interesting about Psalm 95 is it's the Psalm of David, right? And he's thinking about this event that actually happened in Numbers 13 and 14. Now, what happened in Numbers 13 and 14 is the Israelite people, Moses had rescued them out of Exodus, out of Egypt. You guys remember this? Okay. And he brings them through the desert. They meet at Sinai. And then they're finally at the gates of Canaan, the promised land. God said, this is going to be your home. I'm taking you home. And they get up there, and they're like, hey, there's some people living here. They gather 12 spies. They send them in and said, hey, you spies, go check it out. And among the spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You guys know that? Anybody remember that song? All right, 12 spies went into Canaan. So they go in, they come back, and they're like, hey, this place has got lots of milk, lots of honey. Like Jamie said, it was really sticky. Big grapes. And 2 of the spies were like, hey, let's go. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. And 10 of the spies were like, yeah, but remember there was some giants in there. These giants were huge, and I don't think we can take it. And guess who Israel listened to? They listened to the 10 spies. God had promised them that that was their land. He promised that you get to have this. I'm going to give it to you. And they didn't respond in belief. They responded in disobedience. And that's what David is reflecting on in Psalm 95. He's saying, they didn't believe, therefore they did not enter God's rest. There's a comparison happening here. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, the Israelites received good news. The good news came to them. Canaan is theirs. The promised land is theirs. And he's saying, you have also received good news, readers of Hebrews. It's called that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And you can have eternal rest. And the Israelites of old, they heard and they saw the miracles of God. They saw that God does fulfill his promises, that he is powerful enough to defeat all their enemies. And they still refuse to believe. And he's saying, hey, to you, Hebrews, receiver of this letter, you know Jesus died and rose again. And you're at risk because just like your forefathers refused to respond in belief to the promise that I made them, you also are at risk by not responding to the promise that I made that if you trust Jesus, you will be saved. He's saying it's not enough just to hear, to know that Jesus died and rose again for you. You have to believe. And if you say you believe, you will act as someone who believes. If you say you believe, you'll act as someone who believes. That's what obedience looks like. If I say I love my wife and I do everything I can to avoid spending time with her, what are you guys going to think about how I love my wife? If I say I love my kids and I don't provide for even their basic needs, and of course parenting is way more than that, what would you say about my love for my kids? And this isn't faith plus works, okay? I have to be careful I clarify this. This text isn't saying you need to believe in Jesus and do some things, and that's why you're saved. What he's saying is faith is proven by your obedience. If you say you believe Jesus, you're going to act a certain way. You're going to obey. In other words, if your entire life is void of any fruits of the Spirit that spill over into actions and works in the relationships that you have with others, you have legitimate reason to ask yourself if you really believe. I'm going to say that again. In other words, if your entire life is void of any fruits of the Spirit that spill over into actions and works and relationships you have with others, you have legitimate reason to ask yourself if you really believe. This is exactly what James says in James 1:18, where he writes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. or John in 1 John 3:23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Because there's a real danger here. The danger is confusing the benefits of Christianity with actual spiritual fruit. There's a lot of perks that come with being in a church. There's a lot of perks, right? A sense of community and fellowship, right? Some of us have struggled with loneliness until we came to this body. A sense of belonging. I mean, even getting the feels on a Sunday morning. Those are some great perks. Feeling good. Help and support, whether it's physical or emotional. You get all those things by being part of the body. But I want to tell you this. These are not signs of your salvation. Spiritual fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all those things can happen being in this body, but you can get the perks of Christianity without ever having that spiritual fruit in your heart. See, the greatest risk is deceiving ourselves. And this is what the author is saying when he says, they were not united by faith with those who listened. The Israelites of old, they were part of the nation of Israel. They were part of God's chosen people, but they didn't get the rest. They didn't get the promise of eternal life because they were not united by faith. That's what makes you part of God's family. Not showing up here on a Sunday morning. We want you here, but we want you to believe. I mean, how many in Israel thought, Abraham's my forefather, so I'm in. I get the land of milk and honey. I must be good with God. God said no because you don't believe. And it can happen the same in church. Growing up in church, being close friends with people in the church, growing up in a Christian family, all those things can easily allow us to just deceive ourselves that we're in and we're not. I know this is heavy stuff, but it's so important because this is real. So I want to put some Nikes on it this morning for us. I want to make it real so we can walk out of here and do something with it. So three things to help apply this. The first is this. I want us to be motivated by good fear. I want us to be motivated by good fear. Guys, hell is real. And not entering God's promised rest is an eternal failure. You can't undo it once it happens. See, when life and death is involved, fear is a legitimate thing. I want my kids to be afraid of playing near the street. I want my kids to be afraid of touching a stove. I want you to be afraid of not making it into God's rest. The flames of hell are real. Good fear should move us to action, though. It should move us to Jesus. And we should be fearful that we have heard and not believed. So number two after that is we need to check our hearts. Check your heart. Ask yourself the hard questions. Do you believe that Jesus died for your specific sins, that he actually rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Or are you relying on something other than Christ to give you right standing before God? Coming to church every week, serving in church, giving money to the church, being in a small group, reading your Bible, listening to Christian music, watching, I can only imagine, with Dennis Quaid. These are all good things that Christians do, right? Some of these things all Christians should do, for sure. Some of them are just Christian culture, but none of them save you. Not a single one of those things can save you. And it's so easy to play the role as a Christian. But that playing the role isn't the same thing as actually believing in your heart. So be honest with yourself. I believe wholeheartedly that you know if you haven't placed your faith in Christ. You know you're faking it if you're faking it. But I want to tell you, if you're here and you know that's you, don't be ashamed. Instead, say, I'm going to believe today. Because you know what we're going to do if we find out? We're not going to be like, you were faking it this whole time? About time. We're going to celebrate with you. We're going to be so excited because you are entering God's rest with us. Believe. I do want to give some encouragement to you, because you may be here and you may be somebody who's struggling with doubt. And you're not sure, you're kind of on the fence. Doubt's a real thing. Books have been written on doubt. I just want to give you two things that have been helpful to me in my own doubts over the years. I mean, you can tuck away, write this down on the side, and then you come talk to one of the elders or pastors or your small group leader later, and we'll help you with it. But just two things that I think would be encouraging to you. First is this. A good friend of mine told me this. He said, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. We tend to put too much weight in our own thinking. So you need to doubt your doubts. And the second one I heard a while ago is this, is doubt can often be a good sign that you're actually saved. You're like, wait, what a second, how is that possible? Do you know in Ephesians chapter 1 where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, right? What do dead people do? Nothing. When you were doubting, that says there's spiritual sensitivity there. Unsaved people aren't sensitive to spiritual things. That's what the Bible tells me. So just a little bit of encouragement for you. Again, if that is something you're legitimately struggling with, please come talk to one of us, because we want to point you to God's word. And God promised you can have assurance of faith. You can be assured. The third thing is this. Be careful in self-reflection. It is good, and obviously Scripture has commanded us to check, to be assured we're in the faith, but we need to be careful in our self-reflection. The reason I say that is I don't want you to put your faith in your faith. A.W. Tozer helped me a lot in this area when I was in high school in his book, The Pursuit of God. And he goes to this passage in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and it's where Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what this passage is referencing is in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were camped out, I don't know if you remember this, there was like the snake infestation, and these snakes were biting people, and they were poisonous snakes, and they were dying. So God's like, hey, Moses, make this snake, make it out of bronze, stick it up on a stake, and then if people go and look at that snake after they get bitten, they're going to be healed, right? So get bit, look, healing happens. That easy, right? And Jesus says in this text, just as that snake was lifted up, so am I going to be lifted up on the cross. Now, this is how A.W. Tozer explains it. He says, notice that look and believe are synonymous terms. Looking on the Old Testament serpent is identical with believing in the New Testament Christ. While Israel looked with their external eyes, believing is done with the heart. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon God. So the question to ask yourself in your self-reflection are the eyes of your heart, is the gaze of your soul set upon Jesus? And this is why we have to be careful in self-reflection, because if we spend too much time self-reflecting, all of a sudden the gaze of our soul, the eyes of our heart start looking on what? Ourselves. So, in fact, a better question might not be, am I saved? But maybe you need to ask this question. Who saved me? who died for me and who rose again for me. The call that's being sent out to us from this available rest that God has for us is to hear and believe. Say, I will hear and believe. The author continues on in verse 3. We're going to keep plugging away. And the second response the author is looking for is this: I will adjust my expectations. I will adjust my expectations. The author writes this: although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, speaking of God, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And all God's people said, huh? Kind of a tough text, right? The wording's kind of weird. But here's what's going on. The author, what he's trying to do is he's trying to, well, he knows what they're thinking, okay? Just got done talking about how the Israelites, their forefathers, right, they didn't enter the land. They didn't get the land of Canaan. But what eventually happened? Where did the Israelites eventually end up? In the land of Canaan, right? It's the land of Israel. They have it today, right? The land of Israel is the promised land. They're living there right now. So he's knowing, hey, there, guy writing this book to us, we don't know who you are, right? You just said that they didn't make it into the land, but guess what? We're in the land. So what do you mean we're going to miss the rest? This is what I want you to remember with this point. Rest does not equal land. That's what he's trying to say here. And what he's going to do is he's going to give two examples. He's going to give two examples to show them why rest does not equal land. The first is this. Genesis. Does Genesis happen before Exodus? Yes, right? Creation. God established rest at creation. That's why he says in this verse, God rested on the seventh day. Rest started with creation. Rest is not land. In fact, rest is a whole lot more like the Sabbath, like the seventh day. When God was finished with his works, when Adam and Eve had perfect relationship with God in the garden, doing everything exactly as God designed it to do, before sin, that's rest. Remember my definition of rest? A future destination of unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God. Except for a Genesis, it wasn't in the future, it was happening until sin came into play. So he's telling them, the land can't be rest because it happened in Genesis. It's not about the land, you guys. Then he goes to Psalm 95 again. And he points out, King David writes this psalm. King David, the king of Israel in the land, is writing, guys, rest isn't here yet. If they're in the land, why is David talking about rest still available? Because rest isn't about the land. They missed it. And we're a whole lot like that. We're a whole lot like that. Where we get this idea in our heads of these things that God has promised, and he's never actually promised them. So there's a warning here that you guys are putting all your hope, all your expectations in this thing that I never actually promised you, and you're missing the real thing, the real rest that I have actually promised you. And he's adjusting and reorienting their expectations. So here's what we need to do, because I am so much like these readers of this book. The first thing we need this seems obvious when I look at this, but I miss it all the time. Know and understand God's promises. You need to know and understand God's promises. Do you know them? Do you know God's promises? Because it's really hard to have faith and believe and set your expectations on something you don't even know. This is why we have to be students of the Word. We have to know God's Word. We have to be in it. We have to learn. Not just for head knowledge, because that's not going to get you anywhere. It's got to go to your heart, and it's got to direct your heart so you know what it is that God actually said he's going to do. Misunderstanding what God has promised and having the wrong expectations, listen here, misunderstanding what God has promised and having the wrong expectations has serious, if not deadly, spiritual consequences. Pursuing the wrong promises can lead you to hell. This is what makes false teachers so dangerous, because they will direct you to spend all your energy, place all your hope on something that God has not promised, this, whether it's land of Canaan, or whether it's a Mercedes-Benz, or whether it's anything other than Jesus in the promised rest. You're going to spend all your energy on this, and guess what's over here that you missed? Eternal life, communion with God. We have to be careful. There's a subtle influence in a cultural creep of promises that sneak into even good Bible-preaching churches. Guys, the American dream is not promised by God. It's not in Scripture. Are there great things about living in America? Absolutely. But he's never promised that we'll achieve the American dream. You can be whatever you want if you just believe, right? That's not a promise in Scripture. But so often we allow these things to creep in and influence our expectations. So what we need to do then is, number two, is reorient. We need to reorient our expectations to God's promises. What's funny to me is I can almost hear the author of Hebrews like saying to these people who thought that somehow the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, was like the ultimate of what God had promised, like, you thought that was it? Like this piece of real estate? That's what you were after? But how often are the things that we expect God to do for us that he never promised pale in comparison to the real rest that he's promised? A future destination of unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God. That is way better than the American dream. Way better. And then God doesn't fulfill the promise he never made to me that I think he did. And maybe you're like me, you get mad and disappointed with God for not fulfilling the promise he never made to you. I mean, I believe that so many of my deep struggles and frustrations with where I am in life, what God is doing in my life, stem from false expectations about what God said or didn't say he was going to do. God didn't promise rest from trials and tribulations. He didn't promise an easy life. In fact, Jesus said this, in this world, you will have trouble. He promised the opposite. But you can't stop there either, because what does the rest of that verse say? But I have overcome the world. Yes, we're going to have trouble, but for those of us who follow Jesus, who pursue after him, who strive after him, which is what we're going to get to in a second, we will also overcome the world. This isn't it. And that's the promise that we have. We need to reorient our expectations. And then we need to prioritize actions that shape our hearts to God's promises. See, here's the good news. We don't have to figure out this stuff on our own. God didn't say, okay, you guys need to trust my promises, and then like, okay, figure out how to do that. God's actually put up, commanded things in Scripture for us to do that's going to shape our hearts, that's going to shape our minds and our thinking towards the right expectations. I hate this word and this phrase. I hate this phrase because of one of the words. We throughout church history, they're called the spiritual disciplines. I hate that word discipline. It just sounds so like harsh and militaristic, and it's not, right? But the spiritual disciplines have been part of church history for millennia because the spiritual disciplines are all about shaping our hearts and our expectations towards what God has promised. Things like coming to church. Being here shapes your heart as you hear the word preached, as you interact with people, as we sing songs of worship. It's shaping your heart and your mind to the right expectations of things that God has promised. This is why Adam is so passionate about the words that we sing. We don't want to be singing false promises to each other. That would be a bad idea. Taking communion so we can remember and proclaim what Christ has done. Meeting with your fellow believers in small groups, sharing burdens and speaking truth to one another. Spending time in his word, spending time in prayer. Confessing your sin to God and one to another. These are all things that we need to prioritize in our life. Because here's the truth. Your expectations are always being set by something. Somebody's always promised you something. The 8 sleep pod has promised me a perfect night's sleep, right? That's what commercials do. That's what commercials are meant to do, is to promise you a fulfilling life in some way if you just take their product. You're always being promised something. Are you prioritizing the things in your life so your heart is being set on the promises of God, not whatever the culture is giving you? The second thing that this open, available rest is calling us to is to change our expectations. We need to adjust them, reorient them towards the right thing. And the third thing, the last one for today is this. I will strive after Jesus. I will strive after Jesus. Author continues in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So here's the Drew Warner paraphrase of these verses. Since Jesus has entered God's rest for us, we must continue to run after Jesus in faith so we may also enter that rest. Maybe you thought to yourself, wait a second, Drew. I don't like your paraphrase because I just read those verses and I didn't see Jesus anywhere. Where's Jesus? It's this. I think a better translation for verse 10 will clear things up for us. The Lexham English Bible translate this way, and I think this is a great translation. They translate verse 10 to say, for the one who has entered into his rest has also himself rested from his works, just as God did from his own works. Who do you think that one is? For the one who has entered into his rest. Jesus. How do I know that? Because that's what this whole book has been about. The whole book's about how Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He has gone before us. In fact, jump down to verse 14, because the author is going to explain it for us again in slightly different words. He says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, i.e. entered God's rest." And who is that great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. And because Jesus has entered that rest, therefore, we strive to enter that rest. So what does it mean that Jesus also rested from his works then? It means this: Jesus accomplished the mission God sent him to do. He died once for all for sinners. Do you remember what he said when he, his last breath on the cross? "It is finished." He came what he accomplished to do. He has entered God's rest. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He has the perfect communion with God. And the response should be, because Jesus is there, he's gone before us, strive after Jesus. You can't get there on your own. But Jesus has gotten there for you. A good translation of that word strive would be make every effort. And it's not working your way to heaven, it's making every effort to pursue Jesus, to go after him, to follow him in faith. So how do we do that? Three, I would call them easy, but it's not always easy, but steps we need to take. The first one is this: run the race with confidence. There's something that sports fans do. I'm admittedly not a sports fan, though I did go to a baseball game the other night, and I was like, man, I think I could get into this. I know, a little late to the game, but that's okay. But here's something that sports fans do. Maybe you do this, and yes, I'm picking on you a little bit. Sports fans who record competitions and then go back and watch them again, even though you know who won the game, like I had friends who would do this, right? They'd record like a basketball game. They know who won the game, but they weren't able to watch it, so they go and watch the game. And then you'd watch them, they get all like emotional and like psyched up and are like cheering because they got like a touchdown or scored the basket or whatever you do in sports, right? And they did it and they're like, "Oh yeah, they're winning." You're like, "You know they're gonna win." What? I'm so confused. But that's kind of a similar concept, right? Like, Jesus is already got the victory for us. He's sitting at the right hand of God. We know he's going to win. Another illustration that made sense for me was when Catherine and I started dating, and she'll admit this too, when we started dating, we knew that when we started dating, we were going to get married. Like, it wasn't a question. So, the natural response would be like, so why didn't you just get married right there? Right? Like, you knew you were going to marry each other. Why did you wait? It was like a sure thing. I had to save up money to buy a ring and then go through the engagement process, but I knew exactly where that relationship was headed. So why did we wait? Because the relationship needed time. But think about that. If you know that you're going to marry this person at the end of this relationship, does that change the dynamics of your relationship? What does it produce in you? Confidence. That's exactly what the author is saying here. We strive to enter that rest because we have confidence. Look, if you want to win, you can't stop moving. You keep going. If I know I'm going to marry my wife, I know the team's going to win, I hang on, right? I keep going. You don't say, oh, that's enough. If I'm going to run a marathon, I don't get to mile 26 and be like, oh, that's good. I got 0.2 miles to go. I haven't finished the race. You keep plugging away. You follow through to the end, but you have confidence because you know the victory is sure. You are in his hands. You can't lose it. You run the race with confidence. That's what it means to strive after Jesus. Number two is this: you exert all your spiritual energy in pursuit of Christ. It's about a change in mindset. You keep believing, you keep hoping, you keep trusting. You keep pursuing. When he feels near, and when he seems far, when you can see him moving and when he seems silent, when life is easier or trials come. You keep going when everyone around you believes or when you're alone in your faith. You don't give up on him when sin disgusts you and when sin looks so, so good. You keep going when you have the energy to run that marathon and when you can't get yourself out of bed in the morning. You don't stop. That's what it means to work hard, to strive after. You say, Jesus, I'm coming after you. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture is Philippians 3, 7 through 14. And it's a lot of verses, but I want to read the whole thing because Paul here shows exactly what it looks like for somebody who is striving after Jesus, making every effort. Listen to what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're wondering, man, that's intense. I don't know if I can do that. Listen to what he says. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to strive, to make every effort, to exert all your energy, everything you have to pursue Christ. You may say, Drew, I don't have a lot of faith. I mean, Paul's a super Christian. The guy was the stuff. That's why I want to give you our third action item here. Put all your faith, big or small, on Jesus. Maybe you're short on faith and really long on doubt. Maybe your faith can be barely measured with a teaspoon. However big or small your faith it is, put it all on Jesus. Jesus himself said the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. Because I'll tell you this, it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. It doesn't matter if you have the biggest faith in the world and you put all that faith on Rumpelstiltskin. Rumpelstiltskin can't save you. He's a fictionary character from a fairy tale. Ah, but I love Rumpelstiltskin. He's so great. I believe in him so much. He's fake. If you have a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of faith, and you put it all on Jesus, who is real, who really loves you, really died for you, is giving you forgiveness, and that tiny little faith you have, you put all of it on Jesus, he will save you. Because it doesn't matter the size of your faith, it matters the object of your faith. So are you tired? Do you long for rest? Are you tired of being sick and brokenhearted? Are you tired of financial ruin, uncertain years or months or days? Are you tired of seeing people die too young and rebellion against God? Are you tired of orphans, broken homes, and stolen innocence? Are you tired of your own sin and your own complicity in the wickedness of the world? Are you tired of those things? Because I am. But rest is available. It's there for us. It's a promise that will be fulfilled. and we are called to hear and believe. Don't leave here this morning without knowing. Don't leave here this morning without believing. God wants to save you. Jesus died for you. He really does love you. We need to reorient our expectations and constantly remind each other what God's promises are, where our real hope is. It is so much better than anything anyone else could offer. And keep striving after Jesus. Don't give up. Don't let go. Use every ounce of energy you have. And you will achieve that rest. It's a promise. Let's pray. God, this world is full of trouble, trials. It gets weary to fight through a day. And it gets tempting to give up. But you did promise rest. And your Son achieved that for us. We can have unhindered access to you, the one we were made for, because Jesus died for us and rose again. I pray that there's anybody here this morning who's struggling, they're doubting, that you would give them assurance. If there's somebody here who hasn't believed, that hasn't put their faith in your Son, that they would do that. God, eternity is at stake. Hell is a real thing. And the only hope for real rest is in you. So move in us this morning, God. Help us to always be reminded of truth, the promises you actually made, and to place our hope in that. God, we will rest in you. Until then, we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name.